have you turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 10. While you're doing that, I want to greet Dan and Julie Fashner, dear friends from California. We're here for several years in the 90s when we first came here. As a matter of fact, you were here the first Sunday I preached. You were visiting. First Sunday in 92, back when we were young and good-looking and all of that. Very active in our church here during the years that God had them here until 98, 99. Dan was, I think, acting as our treasurer at that time when they left. We still don't know what happened to all the money. But delightful, delightful folks. So pleased to see them, surprised to see them here this morning. Well, I want to read just... We started in this passage last week in chapter 10, going through all the minor prophets, an expositional series on the minor prophets. I've been in the book of Zechariah for several weeks now, and last week began in chapter 10. I want to draw your attention to verses 3, actually the middle of verse 3 and verse 4. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler, all of them together. We began looking at this passage in terms of the indispensable shepherd, that is, the absolute need that we have for a shepherd. Israel could not do without a shepherd, and we cannot do without a shepherd. In chapter 10, this is demonstrated in three ways. We looked at the first way last week, that this is demonstrated by the effect of unfaithful shepherds. He deals with what it's like to have unfaithful shepherds and what the effect of that is in verses 1 and 2. The first effect that we examined was the sheep do not look to God for help. They look to diviners. They look to nature. They look to their idols. They look to anything but God. They look to anyone but the one who actually forms the storm clouds for the rain that they so desperately need. And then secondly, the sheep wander aimlessly. Verse 2, the second half of the verse. The sheep just kind of wander away. They're aimless. The third effect we saw was that God will punish unfaithful shepherds. God is very upset when those to whom he gives the responsibility to shepherd his people are unfaithful to the task. So this was the message last week as we began this passage. You said, Terry, that took you a minute and a half. It took you 45 minutes last week to say the same thing. Hang with me. The description of the shepherd king is the second way that we're going to look at, in which Zechariah proves the indispensability of a shepherd. You've got to have a shepherd. The book of Zechariah presents the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who is not only Israel's hope, but the hope of all of God's people of all time, presents him in various roles. If you'll remember back in chapter 6, we saw him represented as the priest king, chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. In the crowning of the then high priest Joshua, we see both the crown of the king and the mitre of the priest coupled together in a picture of the coming Messiah who is identified by the term the branch. Just quickly turn back to chapter 6 and look at verse 12 for a moment. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who's that? That's Jesus. We see that from several passages throughout the scripture. That's Jesus. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so Jesus is presented as the priest king. Then, in chapter 9, Verses 9 through 17, Jesus is represented as the Savior King, the one coming in, riding in on the donkey in humility to bring righteousness and salvation to his people. They cried, "Hosanna, save now," when Jesus rode into the city. We know that this is referring to Jesus because the New Testament tells us that. He's different than the worldly king in the first 8 verses of chapter 9, who was, historically speaking, Alexander the Great. That king came to dominate and conquer and persecute and do all the things that he did. In contrast to that, our Savior King comes to deliver us, to bring righteousness and save now. Think of the greatest kings of all time. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or David or Alexander or Caesar or some British monarch. Think of the greatest president America has ever had, whether it be Washington or Lincoln or FDR or Reagan or Donald. No, wait a minute. While they may have been great warriors, while they may have been great civil servants, none of them could save the very souls of their people. This priest king can. This Savior king can. And now, in this passage, we see him as the Shepherd King. People do not often realize the need for not just a priest king or a Savior king. They fail to realize the need for a shepherd king, one who will not only rule over them, but who will guide them and comfort them and protect them spiritually. In failing to do so, you know what they become? They become what most have become in our culture today. In our way of thinking today, they become independent, standalone entities who rely only upon themselves for guidance. They become sovereigns of their own lives. Today, the individual is sovereign. Personal sovereignty is championed as an inviolable right in our culture. This is the premise of abortion. The individual right of choice has trumped the life of unborn babies. An individual woman's right to choose convenience or expediency over the life of a child is now the highest value. So what we have done is we have dehumanized babies in the womb and declared that they are impersonal blobs of tissue to be discarded as glibly as we might remove an unwanted mole from our face. Personal independent sovereignty is the whole premise now, today, behind, for instance, this identify ourselves concept today. Did you know today you do not really have to be an African American to identify as an African American? You don't have to be a woman to identify as a woman. You can be a man and identify yourself as a woman. You do not have to be a man to identify as a woman You are sovereign in your identification. Reality has nothing to do with it. University of Michigan has now, just read it in the paper this week, adopted the policy that only 3 other universities in the country have to allow students to choose their own pronoun. That is, they get to choose the pronoun they want to be used for themselves. Doesn't matter what your gender is, or you choose whatever pronoun you want. You can use he, you can use she, you can use z, which ostensibly is supposed to be a gender-neutral pronoun. You can choose a pronoun for yourself. You can make up a word, make up a pronoun. That's what we will call you, because you have the right to identify as you see fit. So you can choose the pronoun Og or Zifrif or whatever. You can make one up. This is the absurdity to which we have come. So that's the University of Michigan's policy now. Almost makes you want to be a Michigan State fan. Almost. Well, where do we get this nonsense? How can we come to this? Well, look, there are a lot of answers to that, including the postmodern movement of words don't mean anything and all of that. But basically, it comes down to this. I am king. I shepherd myself. I don't need somebody to shepherd me. I am an independent entity. I make the rules. I am sovereign. I don't need any of that. Well, every human being has, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they feel, every human being has a need for a shepherd king. And Jesus Christ is that shepherd king who, through faith in him and what he has done on Calvary to redeem sinful human beings, provides us with a shepherd king. You see, every human shepherd, we call under-shepherds, remember last week we talked about this, while certainly being ordained of God and needed in our lives, every one of them will fall short of being the kind of shepherd they should be. And so in verses 3 and 4, God will remediate this problem of the failed shepherds in verses 1 through 3a. And he will tell of a good shepherd king who will come and rule over his people. And there are several truths that are being laid out here about this shepherd king. I want to share them with you this morning. First of all, he is a compassionate shepherd. Verse 3b, the Lord cares for his flock. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. He's a compassionate shepherd. As we saw last week in the New Testament, reveals who the good shepherd is. It's Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he is the good shepherd is because he has compassion upon his sheep. There are several passages that describe Jesus' compassion as he witnessed several conditions of people. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, he had compassion on the crowd because they were sick, and he healed their sick. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, he has compassion on the crowd who had been with him 3 days without eating anything. In Luke chapter 7, he has compassion on the widow at Nain, whose son, her only child, had died. Jesus raised him to life because he had compassion on her. But there are two places in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Mark chapter 6, and verse 34, where Jesus is said to have compassion on the crowds because they were, quote, as sheep that have no shepherd. It is a pitiable condition to be without a shepherd. We should look upon the masses, the lost masses who do not have a shepherd, we should look upon them in pity, not scorn. See, I feel that evangelicals in America, largely, broad brushstroke here, have developed an adversarial relationship with the lost in our culture. Instead of looking upon them compassionately, we look upon them as political enemies to be beaten down. We look upon them as those who have destroyed our comfortable lives in America with all of their strange philosophical underpinnings and all of the things that they do that are contrary to the morals upon which this nation was once based. And so we have taken a less than compassionate view toward the homosexual, toward the transgender individual, toward the abortionist. And dare I say it? Maybe we even hate them a little bit for what they've done. Listen, I totally agree that we must hate the concept of homosexuality, the behavior of homosexuality and transgenderism and abortion and all of those things, and even more hate the philosophical underpinnings that lead people to those behaviors. Certainly we need to hate those things, but we must not hate the homosexual. We must not hate the abortionist. We must not hate the transgender. We must look upon them with compassion, the same way Jesus looked upon the masses who were lost, who were wandering, who were shepherdless. Is that the attitude that we have toward our culture today? Or are they our adversaries? Well, Jesus was a compassionate shepherd. The second truth connected with the shepherd king is this: he has plans for his flock. In verse 3c, at the end of the verse, he will make them, his flock, like his majestic steed in battle. Do you know that God has a flock for a purpose? You know, when a shepherd gathers a flock, when a shepherd grows a flock, he has a purpose for those sheep, whether that's meat or whether that's milk or whether that's wool. He doesn't have a flock just to have a flock, just to be able to spend time with them. He has a flock for a purpose. Now, this text, speaking of Judah as his flock, is what is being spoken of here. This is the flock that he is identifying. But in using the term Judah, the scripture often designates God's people by one term, whether that's Judah. Later on in the passage, he'll use the term Ephraim, the name Ephraim. Sometimes it's Israel, sometimes it's another name, Joseph, for instance, or something like that. And that will be a word that means the entire people. And he says he has plans for his people. Those who are his will be like majestic war horses. He has a purpose for them. Listen, God has a utilitarian purpose for you. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use us. He's got something for us to do. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." God has plans for all his people. He has individual plans for each of us, from the broadest plan to glorify God in everything that we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, to the most individual plan, like Jeremiah's prenatal call to be a prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And like God's prenatal determination for Paul to preach the gospel, Galatians 1:15. God has a plan for us. Listen, he saved us for a purpose. And it wasn't to make money. It wasn't to be comfortable. It wasn't to enjoy life to the hilt. Let me tell you what it was. It was to, quote, "die unto sin and live unto righteousness," 1 Peter 2:24. It is to be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4. It is to be to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:12. It is to walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10. It is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, kind of like a down payment on the creation, so to speak, James 1:18. It is that we should love each other, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. And there's a whole list. This is just a sample of what God saved us to do and be. Scour the New Testament. Scour the Christian or the Old Testament Christian, and find out at the numerous times that God indicates a purpose for his people. You will find it's not to make money. It's not to be comfortable. It's not to live your best life now. It is for utilitarian purposes. It is. He didn't save us to sit like a bump on a pickle. He saved us to serve, to praise, to worship, to witness, to pray, to work, and so on. Young people, listen to me for a second. Contrary to your parents' wishes for you, God did not save you to be happy. How many parents have said, "Listen, I don't care what my kids do, I just want them to be happy"? Where do you find that in Scripture? I didn't raise my kids to be happy, successful. Not really. But I didn't, you ask my kids, did your dad raise you to be happy? No, no, no. If they remember correctly, they'll say, he raised us to be holy. He wanted us to be holy more than he wanted us to be happy. Listen, I tell you the truth. I would rather have my kids live in the worst conditions that you can possibly imagine, but be holy and love God and serve God, than I would for them to have the greatest, most wonderful life that they could possibly have, and God's just a second thought to them. God's just an add-on to them of some kind. God didn't save us to be happy. The only happiness he desires is that you have happiness in him. God did not save you to enjoy life, but to enjoy him. Now, if you enjoy those things, you are not sinning. Unless you are enjoying them outside the context of the joy you have in him. All those things, all of those, whether it's comfort, whether it's possessions, whether it's health, whether it's family, whatever it is, your job, all of those things are a means to an end. And he is the end. He is the goal. You're not supposed to find happiness in those things. These are just ways that point to God so that we can have happiness in him, so that we can have satisfaction in him, so that when all of those things are taken away, our happiness is not taken away. Because our happiness is in him, and he's not going to be taken away. And so, there's a third important truth here about the Shepherd King. It is this. He's the essence of the flock's life in verse 4. There are four terms used here to identify how this Shepherd King, who is to come, serves as the essence of the sheep's lives. But there are also four terms who identify who this Shepherd King is. First of all, he is the cornerstone, the foundational one. The coming Messiah was to be the foundation of Israel upon which their future restoration would be built. Zechariah was telling them one would come who would be this cornerstone. This referred to his leadership both politically, Isaiah 19:13, and spiritually. Now, we all know who the cornerstone is, right? There are several verses I've listed for you that talk about the cornerstone and identify him as Jesus Christ. But what is significant about the cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone was the foundational stone upon which the rest of the building was built. The lines of the structure were thus determined by the cornerstone. The rectitude and the integrity of the building was based in this foundational stone. The success of the project was based in the cornerstone. Now, Paul would write in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, that a successful foundation for our lives can only be the foundation of Christ. The psalmist would write, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11:3. Jesus is the cornerstone of our salvation. He is the cornerstone of our lives. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of our family. He is the foundational one. If you're trying to build your life on anything other than Jesus the cornerstone, your life and your life's work will be washed away. Your house is built on sand if Jesus is not the foundation of it. So let me ask, is Jesus the foundation of your life? No, really. Really now. Is Jesus the foundation of your life? Or is he just a nice add-on? A little garnish that kind of decorates your life up a little bit and makes it look a little better. Truth to tell, In most of our lives, again, broad brushstroke, Jesus is more like a garnish than a foundation, isn't he? Let me ask you, does every decision run through him? Is every hope built on him? Does every day revolve around him? If not, then how can you say that he's your cornerstone? You say, well, I'm saved. Positionally, yes. Positionally, he's your cornerstone. Practically, is he? Do you live with Jesus as your cornerstone, or is that just a nice little garnish to your life? Hey, Jesus is my cornerstone because I'm saved, but I'm not living like Jesus is my cornerstone. Second term that identifies the shepherd king is he is a tent peg, the preeminent one. This speaks of the Messiah being Israel's preeminent king. When we think of a tent peg today in our Western culture, we think of a canvas structure, you know, and we lay it out and we tie a string to the four corners or six different places or whatever, and we pull that and we tie it around a tent and we pound that in, and so that there are several tent pegs around the tent. Well, this Hebrew term is not used in that way here. It is used in two possible ways. One way is that it referred to the center pole of a tent upon which the entire tent is propped. The other way it was used is to refer to a prominent peg in an Oriental house upon which every important item in the house was hung. Either way, the idea is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the preeminent one, the most important one, the essential one, the first place one. This is what Messiah one day will be for Israel. But what about us? Who or what is preeminent in our lives? Well, for many, truth to tell, probably the preeminent one is our spouse. For others, maybe it's my children. Some might say it's my job or business. For many of us, the preeminent one is us. We're the preeminent one. We're the most important person in our life. Truth to tell. But how many of us can truly say that Jesus is the preeminent one upon which we hang our entire lives? Well, here's a third term that identifies the shepherd king. He is a bow of battle, the protecting one. In Zechariah's time, the battle bow was the most devastating and effective weapon of war. This speaks of the Messiah's attribute of being a protective warrior, mighty to save in battle. He's a man of war, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. This will be openly manifested when he comes to rule, according to Psalm 45, a messianic psalm which reads, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Do you recognize that verse? Your throne, O God, it's the one that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. It's one of the greatest pronunciations of the deity of Christ that we find in the Scriptures. Your throne, O God, is a scepter of uprightness. We think of that wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, when Jesus returns. And oh, by the way, folks, this time he's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion. He's coming back to conquer. He's coming back to rule. He's coming back to reign. Sword comes out of his mouth to destroy those who oppose him. He will have his crown of judgment upon him at that day. He is our protector. He fights on our behalf in spiritual warfare. He guards our salvation and assures our eternity. He is a bow of battle to His people. Here's a fourth term that identifies the Shepherd King. He is the ultimate ruler, the reigning one. When Zechariah says, quote, "From him shall come," he's referring to Judah. That is, from Judah will come every ruler leading up to the coming of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, Jeremiah 30:21, Revelation 5:5, upon whom the government will rest. We love these familiar verses out of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Jesus will come to rule the earth one day. But the question is, does he rule in you today? By faith, have you accepted the Lion of the tribe of Judah as your Lord and Savior? Is He the forgiver of your sin, the redeemer of your soul? And if He is, does He rule in you in a practical sense? You know, in a couple weeks from today, we begin our missions conference. If the Spirit of God were to so move you to give your life to missionary service, would you go? If God bid you serve in some capacity in this local body, would you do it? If God, through the Spirit and His Word, bid you to be a sacrificial giver to the cause of Christ, would you do it? If you would not, if you reserve areas of your life to yourself, then He does not rule over you. He does not rule over you. So this is the description of the Shepherd King. Now I want to share with you in the few moments that we have left the effects of having a Shepherd King in verses 5 through 12. When we have this Shepherd King, what are the effects? What happens? What's characteristic of us? These final verses of the chapter are clearly speaking of a time to come and not referring to Israel's return from the Babylonian captivity. So this word is not looking at a contemporary fulfillment in Zechariah's day, but a future one. This seems to speak of a future time when God will bring this ruler out of Judah who will do all that is being spoken of in this passage. That is, Israel will return to her land in belief and obedience to their Messiah Jesus. And it is my belief that all these things will come to pass during the millennium. But spiritually, all these things are true today for His people already redeemed by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What are the great things the Lord has done for us spiritually, which He will do literally for a regathered Israel? What is characteristic of God's people that have a Shepherd King? First of all, God's people will be mighty in battle. Verse 5. Paul tells us we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 27. He tells us that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5. And our enemy stalks us like a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Our armament is outlined in that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 20. He has made us His mighty army to fight the good fight of faith. Here's the second characteristic. They will be gathered and saved and redeemed, verses 6 through 8. God will do this literally in the future for the nation of Israel. But God is in the process today of calling out a people for His name from among the peoples of the world. We are His people. We are His elect, His remnant, that He is in the process of saving and gathering and redeeming, called the church. Third characteristic of those with a Shepherd King is they rejoice when they have a Shepherd King. Verse 7. The Bible is replete with admonitions to rejoice in our God and our Savior for the deliverance that He has given us. Book of Philippians, for instance, When we have a shepherd king, we know it and we live like it, and we are a rejoicing people. Here's a fourth characteristic. God's people will be purified, verses 10 and 11. The fact that the Jews were dispersed among the nations was a sign of their defilement. They were dispersed because they were defiled. Their regathering will be a sign of their purifying. And finally, here's a fifth characteristic of those with a shepherd king. God's people will walk in His name. Verse 13. The redeemed of Jesus Christ do not walk in their own name, much less in the name of a country or a political party or a club or a philosophy or an organization. They live and move and have their being in His name. That is, they may work for GM, but it is in His name that they do so. They may play softball or golf or tiddlywinks, but they do so in His name. They drive their cars in His name. Uh-oh. Now I've gone to meddling. They rear their children in His name. They disperse their income in His name. In short, the redeemed of the Lord carry out their lives in the name of Jesus, in the context and testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. How can you do that if people who know you don't even know you're a Christian? How can they see that if you do not live your life in the context of Jesus? These are the great things that the Messiah will do for a regathered Israel that He is doing and already done for those of us that are redeemed. These are the characteristics of a people who have a shepherd king and live like it. James Boyce writes of these final verses 5 through 12, "I argue here as elsewhere that verses like these refer to a literal future blessing upon a regathering and believing Israel. This is their meaning. Nevertheless, it is true that we who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior can see ourselves in the points of the prophecy. Has the Lord not done each of us these great things for us? What we mean by this is that the Lord is not merely the shepherd king of Israel. He is our shepherd too." So, two questions today. Do you have a shepherd king in Jesus Christ? So many people fail to realize the need for a shepherd king. One who will not only rule them, but who will guide them and comfort them and protect them spiritually. Oh, they try to fill that void with innumerable other things, but they can't. Only Jesus can do that. He is the one who came to live a perfectly sinless life, the life that God demands of us, but we could not deliver. He then, after living that perfect life willingly, laid that life down as a sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty of your imperfect sinful life, of my imperfect sinful life. And God has determined that through faith in Him as the sacrifice for our sin will be imputed to Him and His righteousness will be imputed to us by faith. Has this divine transaction ever been made in your life by faith? Have you ever come to Him in repentant faith and asked Him to be your Lord and Savior? We've preached this over and over and over again because we know that not everybody has done this. We know through history and through the evidence of those who finally do come to faith and the testimony of those who do come, who say, "I listen to it, I listen to it, I listen to it, I listen to it, but it was never real in me and in my life." Why not today? Why not today? Secondly, do you bear the characteristics of one who has Jesus as his or her shepherd king. Many have Jesus as shepherd king positionally, but not practically. That is, they are not by his grace living in it. They are not mighty in battle. As a matter of fact, they're scarcely even in the fight. They are not rejoicing in their shepherd king. They're not being purified through progressive sanctification. They're not walking in his name. So let me ask you this. If these characteristics of a redeemed people, these are characteristics of a redeemed people, okay? If they are not characteristic of you and in your life, what in the world makes you think you're a believer? What in the world makes you think you're a Christian, a redeemed person? If these characteristics are not a part of you, not perfectly because we're sinners, I understand that, but if this is not the trajectory of your, if this is not the passion of your heart, if this is not the desire of your soul to be this, and you're not finding evidence of these characteristics in your life, what in the world makes you think you're a believer? Because you said the words one day, I believe in Jesus. Or because you signed a card in a service or in a concert or something. Or because you walked an aisle and you prayed with someone or you raised a hand or whatever it is. You think that did it? If you don't have these characteristics? Listen, this is too important of an issue. Your eternity hangs on these things. Do you have a shepherd king? And if you do, would anybody know it? Let's stand together and receive this benediction, if you will. Lord God and Father of Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King, grant to us that we may go from this place in the full assurance that Jesus Christ is our Shepherd, and that we represent Him to a watching and needy world. Dismiss us with your benediction of peace upon us. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.